That's just some pictures from a team that just came back in January from Thailand. And I was just hearing from Michelle, one of our coordinators. It looks like they'll be doing maybe another trip in January of next year. So if that if elephant rides look like fun, but it is a bit of a challenge. They went to some villages where there hadn't been any medical team there in years and were able to really demonstrate the love of Jesus in an amazing way. Michelle did say, too, there if there's still anybody wanted to get into the trip, we'll be sending a group to Nairobi, Kenya in the end of May, 1st of June. Maybe a couple seats left in that one. And then we have another trip coming up to Ecuador in August. And if that looks interesting to you, would sure encourage you. Every Christ follower needs to go on a mission trip at least one time. It's an amazing experience. Would encourage you to look that up. And I just want to give our parents a little heads up today in our topic. It's going to be at least probably PG. That's how I would say. Nothing really inappropriate, but you might say, well, that's PG-13. So just be aware of that in case you might want to take your kids and drop them off at the children's center. But we're not going to any terrible places, but just wanted you to be aware of that. You know, I think it's so easy to look at our world and see all the divisiveness and bitterness and conflict and then start to question to ourselves, hey, what's wrong with the world today? Well, you know, that question, of course, isn't anything new. In fact, believe it or not, they were having problems 100 years ago, just like we're having problems today. And they were asking the same question. But 100 years ago, that question got sent out in a letter. What's wrong with the world today? And it was mailed out to thinkers and philosophers and theologians to wrestle with and hopefully provide some insightful answers. And so all these letters were mailed out. Well, there was a Christian man by the name of G.K. Chesterton who received one of those letters, and here's how he responded to the letter, "What's wrong with the world today?" He said, "Dear sir, I am. Yours, G.K. Chesterton." That was his answer. What's wrong with the world? I am. And I think it's easy for all of us to look at the world and see the problems and all that's wrong with our society, but at the same time, maybe quickly overlook or justify or rationalize or explain away our own contribution to those problems, because we tend to believe that our behavior really isn't that corrupt. And so when we think about what's wrong with the world, probably the answer we're least likely to come up with is, I am, it might be me. Which is why Jesus and what he said in the Sermon on the Mount is so important. He wants us to know what's wrong with the world. And at least in part, I am and you are. And the reason this is such a significant recognition is because it's one of the causes of what could be wrong in the world today that I can actually do something about, that you can actually do something about. Now, honestly, that may not be the good news you were looking for when you came to church today, but it's something Jesus addressed early on in his, really his mountaintop message that we're exploring over these next few weeks. And so welcome to Academy Christian Church. We're so glad you're here today. If you're here in person, we're also thankful. We have several hundred people that join us every Sunday online. And of course, the folks over at our Westside campus. And we're 2 weeks in. We looked a couple weeks ago at the Sermon on the Mount. And right away, right out of the gate, Jesus offered eight very unique perspectives on how to live a blessed life, much different than people thought. And then he reminded his followers that they were actually supposed to have a beneficial influence on, as well as be visible in the world in a God-honoring way, described as salt and light. And then all of a sudden, I think Jesus quickly stops preaching and starts meddling, if you really ask me. And I can almost guarantee that a majority of us today are not going to like where Jesus lands with his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, because he's actually going to confront us in a space where we might think we're in the clear. And so when Jesus would ask the question or be asked the question, what's wrong with the world? I think the answer he might give is, sadly, it's the darkness that can reside in our hearts, that is actually a contributor. Now, when Jesus came on the scene 2,000 years ago and he started teaching, and he started teaching with the kind of authority that you would expect the Son of God to possess, I think there were probably many folks at that time who were hoping that he would offer some kind of escape from law keeping, because the Israelites weren't doing very good at that, in order to be right, in a right relationship with God. And ultimately, that's exactly what he does. But in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus makes it clear that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. And then he doesn't stop there. In fact, Jesus forewarned that he was going to be raising the bar. Now, it's important for us to know that in Jesus' day, the spiritually elite were a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees. And it included teachers of the law who literally, they had perfected ceremonial righteousness. I mean, they had it down to a T. And they made sure that they religiously kept all of the commandments to a T. And so to the average person, I mean, their righteousness seemed really almost unattainable. And then Jesus has the audacity to say this: "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." What? We're in the part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount where he begins to detail what it looks like to live a life fully devoted to him. And basically what it looks like is Jesus, man, he is really raising the standard. He's setting it very high, which in general, most of us usually really aren't very much fans of. And that's because human nature appears to be bent on trying to figure out what's the minimum requirements, what they are. Isn't that true? In other words, what's the level of just in or just out, and I'll at least try to do the minimum. And then Jesus all of a sudden draws this line in a way that now included people who had never thought of themselves as murderers or adulterers. Now, let's be clear, can we, that murder is wrong, right? And adultery is wrong. Both of those things made God's top 10 list. But what Jesus did in the Sermon on the Mount was to kind of broaden the definition of both of those. And Jesus, I think very strategically starts with the command that a majority of people could easily be able to say, "I'm pretty sure that does not apply to me. I'm in the clear." And it was the commandment against murder. And when we say, "Whew, I've not done that," have you? I hope not. Jesus literally says, "Not so fast." See, if you think you're safe because you haven't actually murdered anyone, Jesus wants you and I both to know that there's more to this commandment, as well as others, than maybe we've understood. You see, there's the letter of the law, which is important, but then there's also the spirit of the law. And the spirit of the law is that you're responsible for actually more than just your actions. And I really hope that you're ready today, because Jesus is going to address two commandments in order to make sure that we really recognize there are deeper repercussions than most people would like to admit. And so today I'm just going to say, Jesus, I think, provides us with three significant points to ponder, some things we really get a chew on in our minds. And what we quickly discover is that what's behind the commands not to murder or to commit adultery are the significant issues of anger and lust. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Anger and lust. And there are so many different aspects of these topics that really we could honestly take weeks to be able to deal with. And so what I'm going to try to focus on today is what I think Jesus is trying to address concerning these two important issues, which of course is what we've been saying. The heart of the matter is a matter of our hearts. And so what's the first point Jesus wants us to ponder today? I think it would be this: the unexpected consequences of our anger. Unexpected consequences of our anger. And so Jesus jumps right in verse 21. He says, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. And people are like, yep, we got that. But then Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. And then he says, therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and they remember that your brother or sister has something against you, you're not in a good relationship, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then you can come and offer your gift. Now, I think this would be a good time to remind you of something that I often have to remind myself of when I read or when I hear the words of Jesus. And that is that, honestly, Jesus, he's genius. He is genius. And it's not just what he says when he says things that are noteworthy or are memorable. It's actually the way he's going to walk us through this and develop this idea. Honestly, I think it's genius. And so he starts with murder, which everyone knows, of course, is wrong. But then did you notice he gives three examples combined with three consequences that I would think leave us kind of scratching our heads just a little bit. I mean, because first of all, he equates anger with murder, almost the same type of punishment. And then he mentions a very simple insult, raka, which is Aramaic, and it literally means empty. It's kind of like calling someone a non-entity or a nobody, which Jesus said is worth going to court over. And then there's a very common insult, calling someone a fool. And the Greek word here is the word moros, from which we get the word moron from. And so it's basically calling someone an idiot. Now, you can't live in Colorado Springs and drive on the streets without thinking that thought, at least sometime, right? Am I right? So we're hitting most people there. Well, that behavior, Jesus says, puts you in the danger of the fire of hell. Now, I hope you notice really what he's doing here. As the responses get less in intensity, the punishment actually goes higher up in consequence. Now, I really want you to know, I don't think Jesus is saying that just because you call someone a fool or an idiot, you're going to hell. And we're all saying, because I've said it or thought it. He's definitely not saying that calling someone a fool is worse than murdering them. He also wasn't establishing a new set of consequences or punishments. I believe that what he was doing was really trying to get our attention by challenging our presuppositions, like what we think of when we think of anger. And we probably think, no big deal. And he was scrambling them up in a way that you hear this, and I hope you kind of lean in and go, what Jesus saying? I mean, I call someone an idiot and hell is involved. What's going on? Could it be that maybe he's trying to break up some of our preconceived notions so that we'll listen more deeply to what he wants to say to us? Because what he wants us to know, folks, is that in God's economy, anger is equivalent to murder. That's what he says. And the reason this is important, because when interpreting the sixth commandment, the Pharisees and the scribes taught that if you simply didn't murder anyone, you obeyed the law. And therefore, you were right with God. And honestly, that would make people feel kind of holy and prideful, since they had perfectly kept God's law. However, you know, in the Old Testament law, properly interpreted, it didn't only focus on outward observances. I mean, the Old Testament law, we know, could be summarized with two basic commands. Anybody remember what they were? Love God and love your neighbor. And so they didn't just prohibit or command certain actions, they also prohibited or commanded certain heart motives. And I think what Jesus wants us to understand is that our anger, and I got to admit it's true, our anger leads to far greater destruction than we ever give it credit for. And basically that's what James said in James chapter 1. says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And my guess would be that rarely, if ever, because I know it's true for me, have any of my angry thoughts led to very righteous actions. See, anger, of course, is an emotion created by God. But I think he intended it to be like a warning light on the dashboard of our car. It's to let you know something is amiss. But that doesn't mean we should then put it in the driver's seat and let it be in control. Essentially, we could ask the question, you know, if anyone plans to murder someone, I mean, they really wanted to do it, and then at the last moment, they back out because of maybe fear of consequences, is that person still righteous before God? I think the answer obviously would be no. See, God wants righteousness on the inside, not just the outside. And Christ taught that the absence of committing physical murder did not by itself protect a person from God's judgment. He was saying, if you're angry with another person, you could be subject to judgment. And though it's the exact same word used for judgment in verses 21 and 22, it can't be referring to the exact same judgment. Because in ancient Israel, if a person committed murder, they received judgment from a human court. And the judgment for manslaughter, of course, was capital punishment. But the second judgment Christ referred to clearly has to be God's judgment, since there's not any human court who could condemn a person for evil motives without a corresponding act. And see, God, however, he knows our hearts. And he's the one who will judge us for our anger. And so even though anger doesn't necessarily have the same consequences of murder, God, I think, equates it with murder because it really is the seed of murder. You do know that the very first murder in the history of mankind was the result of unrestrained anger. Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And Cain got a little ticked off because God received Abel's offering but not his. And so in Genesis 4, it says, so Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, are you not going to be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Did he master it very well? No. Because what did Cain do? I mean, he killed his brother Abel. See, what we got to recognize, folks, is in God's eyes, being wrong with others is the equivalent of not being right with God. Being wrong with others is the equivalent of not being right with God. We know that because the Apostle John himself actually said, whoever claims to love God and yet hates a brother or sister, they're not telling the truth about that. Which is why Jesus instructs you, if you're engaged in an act of worship, maybe you've come to bring an offering to, before God to worship him, and you remember you're out of relationship with your brother, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. God's clear that it's not okay to be right with him and wrong with others. And where does that start? Starts in your heart. Well, then, and you're going to love this one, there's the second point that Jesus wants us to ponder on, and it's this. The unanticipated result of lust. And in verse 27, Jesus jumps right into it. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. And people said, yep. And he says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Then he took it to the next level. He said, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It'd be better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it better be to lose one part of your body than your whole body to go into hell. See, in God's economy, we need to hear this. Lust is the equivalent to adultery. See, at the heart of it, what he's saying is, just as it's true with anger, lust also leads to far greater destruction than we want to give it credit for. And Jesus here strongly suggests that whatever would lead you to a destructive habit, even if that seems indispensable, like an eye or a hand, what did he say? Lose it. You're better off to lose it. Now, when you hear that, doesn't that sound a bit drastic? I mean, even extreme? When Jesus seems to say to us, hey, if need be, do away with your eye or your hand if they're causing you to stumble. Now, that sounds to me like something you'd say when you really wanted the people to take you very, very seriously. And so we got to wonder, was Jesus really encouraging us to mutilate ourselves? Because honestly, if we really took him seriously, we'd all be a bunch of pirates sitting here today. We'd have a patch over an eye and a hook on one hand, because we'd have given those up, right? But see, I really don't think so. But I do think Jesus wants us to be very clear about the eternal consequences. Folks, today is temporary. Eternity is permanent. And so, honestly, maybe it would be better, to act like I don't have an eye and not look at her or him, or act like I don't have a hand that allows me to do something that I should not be doing. Now, the Apostle Paul, he gets pretty extreme too when he talks about it in Colossians 3. He says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he mentions the one we're talking about, sexual morality, impurity, and lust. Put it to death. And I got to just say, in 2025, folks, this is not necessarily a gender issue. Any female who entertains lustful thoughts would fall into the same category. It's just that men tend to be more susceptible because they're usually more visually oriented and stimulated. And because I think we really need to be willing to tackle some difficult topics when Jesus' word kind of moves us in that direction, given the situation we find ourselves in today, maybe a conversation about some pornography would maybe be prudent. Because I hope you know, pornography really is big business today. It's estimated that it generates $97 billion annually, which is more than all five professional sports leagues in America combined. And the largest pornographic site today has 130 million unique visitors every day, which is more than either Netflix or Amazon. And this kind of proliferation has led to the fact that it's becoming really a very common experience in our country, to the tune of 84% of 14 to 18-year-old boys and 57% of 14 to 18-year-old girls have viewed pornography. And by the way, that percentage is actually closing. And so this is no longer just a male issue. This is just most of us now. And where the male-female difference really holds is the difference between what's viewed and what's read. Women may not view pornography, but a lot of times they'll read pornography. And when it comes to chasing lust outside the boundaries of marriage, including the way we engage our imaginations, this is all of us. It's going to be a temptation every one of us will face. And so I know some of you are probably going today, well, I just don't understand why this is such a big deal. What I look at in the privacy of my own home, on my own time, and it's not hurting anybody, what's the big deal? And a lot of people think that way. And if you think that way, I'm actually really glad that you're here, because that's essentially our culture's moral position. As long as whatever I'm doing doesn't hurt anybody, what's wrong with it? And the problem with that is it's objectively false that pornography doesn't hurt anyone. But it's important for us to talk about this, because the heart behind what Jesus is saying is that lust leaves a lot of destruction in its wake. And what is consistently being found is that pornography is extremely harmful to those on both sides of the camera. And if you want to know more, I would just encourage you, there's a website that you can check out. It's called Fight the New Drug. And basically they're saying pornography is the new drug. And you're going to go, when you go there, they're going to ask you for money right away. Click through that. They've got a lot of great information about really explaining the damage that it does. But that brings us, folks, to really, I think, the third point that Jesus would want us to ponder on today, given what he's mentioned. And that is the problem with our thinking. And that's where anger is a problem. That's where lust is a problem. It's our thinking. And we could definitely spend a lot of time tackling the topics of anger and lust. But what Jesus was getting at here is simply because we've thought of something but haven't acted on it, it doesn't mean we're in the clear. Jesus is adamant that what's going on in your head and your heart matters. In other words, God is going to hold all of us accountable for much more than just our actions. And I would hope that would cause us to kind of sit up and take notice. Because, folks, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. And what's going on internally is as significant to God as what's being done externally. We know that because Jesus actually quotes the prophet Isaiah. And what he says is, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So they're going through the motion. They're saying all the right things, but their hearts are far from me. And folks, sin is not just an immoral or improper action. It's also entertaining the thought. And I want to be clear about that. It's not just having the thought. It's not having the thought. It's entertaining the thought. You see, the real problem is not necessarily your thoughts, but you're thinking about them. Because you know what's happening when you're entertaining a thought, whether it would be anger or lust? It's just as when you're entertaining guests in your house. You're providing space for, you're making accommodations around, you're giving attention to, and you're making it feel like a welcomed guest. And so my question would be, how come it's so quiet in the room right now? I don't know. The question might be, have you been allowing any angry or lustful thoughts to feel welcome in your mind? See, the reason God doesn't want those there is because thoughts create feelings. And feelings lead to actions or responses, some of which might be appropriate, but others are not appropriate for followers of Christ. And what many people do with the wrong kind of thought, especially anger or lust, is they'll nurse it when it comes to anger. Work it over in your mind, get some more thoughts about it. Or if it's lust, a lot of times you rehearse it. Just go over it and over it. You know what we really need to do? It's another word that rhymes. I worked hard to find this word. It's disperse it. You got to get rid of it in your mind. Get it out of your mind. See, those who live under the authority of Christ learn to take every thought captive. Instead of letting the thought take them captive. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians. We take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. And so let me just say, and we could go on for a long time, but we don't have time. The only way really for us to offload anger, and that's what we're instructed to do, it's going to require grace and mercy. Grace, because grace is loving someone in spite of how they've treated you. While mercy is not giving someone what they deserve for how they've treated you. It's going to require grace and mercy. And then the only way to eliminate lust is don't give that thought a place to land in your mind. See, I believe there's a huge difference between having a lustful thought and having lustful thoughts or looking lustfully at someone. And so let me just ask you, who is in charge of your thinking? You are. You get to be. You're the one who's in the driver's seat. Now, I got to acknowledge, sometimes thoughts pop into your head. You don't know where they came from. You didn't start them. They just show up. But you get to choose whether or not you're going to think about it. And that's why I really appreciate what the Apostle Paul said. He said, hey, I've got an idea. How about this? Finally, brothers, if it's true, if it's noble, if it's right, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's admirable, if it's excellent or praiseworthy, hey, give those thoughts the space in your mind. Entertain those thoughts. Because the reality is, nobody else knows what's going on in your head, but you know who does? God does. Because in 1 Samuel 16, it says, people, we look on the outward appearance, but what does the Lord look on? The heart. Which is why I just want to encourage you today. I think what Jesus is getting at, you're going to have to guard your heart against toxic, really emotions and thoughts such as anger and lust. And so I want you to think, we're going to close and do it a little differently this morning, but what goes on inside of you that you think no one else knows, that God knows? Let me pray, and then we're going to take some time to reflect. Father, thank you for being so honest and upfront with us. It's good when we don't physically commit murder or adultery. But God, it's not good when we give anger and bitterness a place in our heart. And so I pray that you'd help us here, because all of us, myself included, Father, we need to do some soul searching. And there could be some places and spaces where we've actually let anger or lust take up residence in our heart. Thank you for giving us a hope beyond that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.